We are back in the book of Ephesians this morning, so if you have a Bible handy, I invite you, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We have just a few more weeks in our study through this epistle, and today we've reached the last of the practical instructions that's given to kind of each category of Christians within the church there. And here I want to remind you of the overarching point of this entire section. That point is that Christians behave differently. Christians do so not just on the outside, but from the inside out. The gospel not only changes our standing before God, but it changes how we live. It changes our relationships with one another. And it's kind of like a new set of glasses through which we put on and we view all of the details of life through the lens of Christ and the gospel. And so Paul here now focuses those lenses on servants and masters. How does the gospel affect this relationship? How does the gospel direct behavior among these believers? So with that, we'll be picking up in verse 5 of chapter 6. Brethren, this is God's word. We'll read through verse 9. Let's receive it in faith. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Amen. Brethren, let's pray again. Oh, gracious God, we acknowledge that there are many things in Scripture that are difficult to understand and apply. And so, with this, we drop to our knees this morning. We ask that you would speak to our hearts, that by your blessing, our hearing of your word might be mixed with faith. And truly, Father, that you would speak, for we, your servants, are listening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, although our English text uses the word bondservants here, truth be known, a bondservant is a slave. Something that's made clear in verse 9 when Paul turns to address next masters. So the instructions of our text this morning are pretty clear. Slaves, obey your masters. No doubt this is a difficult and extremely sensitive topic to handle in our day. Here in America, especially in the South, we have a very dark history of slavery and mistreatment of African Americans. In fact, in many respects, I'd argue that we're still paying for the sins of that slavery, that even though it's been slaves have been emancipated since 1865 or 1863, 150 years later, we're still paying the sins. Paying the price for some of those sins, with some of the racial tension and turmoil that we see in our day. And so, and to our modern ears, this passage can sound a bit, I don't know, cringeworthy. There's no contempt for slavery in Paul's words here. There's no hint even of abolition, that slavery is wrong, that masters should free their slaves. There's no hint of that here. There's no hint of that really anywhere else in Scripture. What's the deal with that? I mean, isn't it obvious that slavery is evil? Isn't it obvious that the very institution itself is inconsistent with the Christian faith? Why then doesn't Paul speak up about it? Why doesn't he at least tell masters in verse 9, you know what, you should probably consider just freeing your slave? Well, when we take a step back and look at the big picture here, I want to remind you, Scripture's main concern is always soteriological rather than sociological. Those are big terms. I'm going to define them for you. Soteriology has to deal with matters pertaining to salvation, our standing with God, how we are made right with God. Sociology has to deal with matters pertaining to the structure and function of human society. So when I say that Scripture is primarily concerned with the soteriological rather than the sociological, I'm saying that in Scripture, social issues always take a backseat to the more primary issue of one's relationship with God. Now, of course, I don't at all mean to say that the Scriptures are unconcerned about social issues. Not at all. The Bible speaks to social issues at times. And there are implications of social issues that flow out of the gospel. We're going to consider some of that in a few moments. Rather, what I'm saying is that social issues are not the primary concern. Following the other writers of the New Testament, Paul here is more concerned for the church to know God, to please God, and to adorn the gospel with their good works than he ever is about society at large to be redeemed or transformed or cleansed from injustice. The emphatic and repeated emphasis of the New Testament is that Christians are part of a heavenly kingdom. We are citizens of heaven. And that kingdom and the preaching of the gospel that builds that kingdom and the good works that are to flow out of our citizenship in that kingdom are always the primary and central calling of the Christian and of the church. Now, before you object here, based upon the brutality of slavery, I don't want you to miss the underlying implications here. As I've just kind of argued, Paul doesn't focus on social issues here, not per se. He doesn't call for the abolition of slavery. But I think when we look closer, it's very clear that he plants seeds that ultimately undermine the institution itself. In other words, I want you to see this morning that he does attack slavery, but he doesn't do so socially. He doesn't do so by marching down the street and carrying a sign. He doesn't do so using the weapons of this age and the rhetoric and warfare of this world, of power, right? Of resistance, rather he attacks slavery theologically through the preaching of the gospel. By bringing both slaves and masters back to their ultimate identity in Jesus Christ, by demonstrating the equality and justice and equal standing of both slaves and masters before God and in the church, Paul both levels the playing field, right, so that there's equality in this social realm, but he also undermines the root issue that lies at the heart of slavery itself, which is the ownership of one human being over another. And that's where today we not only find some answers to some of the difficult questions here, but we also can find the practical relevance for our own life and in our own day, in a day where we don't have the slave-master relationship any longer. Because truth be known, what we see here is what we see all throughout this letter. Paul points us to the supremacy of Christ, to the new creation kingdom that he is building, and to our ultimate identity which is found in him, and knowing that identity, living out that identity in a very practical manner. So with this in mind, let's go through this passage. I want to organize our thoughts under three words, kind of broad outline this morning. Context, command, and Christ. Context, command, and Christ. The first thing that we need to understand is the context. The context of first century slavery. If we're going to rightly interpret this passage, we need to know the historical situation in which Paul writes. This is important, I believe, because we can't just equate the slavery that he was writing about with the early American chattel slavery. They weren't exactly the same thing. In fact, that's why our English Bibles here translate this word bondservants. A bondservant is a slave, but really our English versions are making a subtle attempt to make sure that we don't equate first century slavery with other forms of slavery. In the first century world, in the Roman Empire in which Paul writes, slavery was part of the very fabric of society. It is estimated that as much as 30% of the entire population were slaves. It's estimated that there were perhaps as many as 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And here, it's part of the very fabric of society then, because they lived in an agrarian world, and you know that demanded, that necessitated a lot of manual labor. And so their entire society really functioned and depended upon slavery. Without slavery, their society would have fallen apart. There would have been mass starvation, inflation, chaos, no social order. In fact, one historian that I came across likened it to our world in relation to electricity. Just imagine if somebody came along and just pulled the plug. And we had no electricity. It would be utter chaos. Our society could not function without electricity. Everything depends upon it. And so I say this right off the bat because it's not just as simple as expecting Paul to call for abolition here. If he would have done that, he would have brought persecution upon the church. He would have brought greater suffering and anarchy on society as a whole. This doesn't comport with a Christian call to live quiet and peaceable lives. But furthermore, even with the prevalence of slavery, the institution itself was a little different as well. We need to note first that race played no role in slavery. That's the opposite of, you know, early American slavery, which stemmed in part from the wicked belief that Africans were less than human. But in the ancient world, typically slaves came from prisoners of war. The Roman Empire would conquer a region, the enemies of the empire, and instead of killing the citizens, they would take them in as slaves. Another source of slavery was from unwanted infants who were, the term is used, exposed and thrown out, left for dead. It's an ancient form of abortion. People would go to the trash heaps and they would pick up these abandoned, unwanted infants and take them in as a slave, a household slave. There was also a substantial number of slaves who were slaves voluntarily. If you fell into debt and could not pay, if you had some sort of accident or disability and you owed somebody and there was no way for you to cover your debt, you could voluntarily become a slave and avoid homelessness and starvation or execution, punishment for your sins. And this is very common in a world long before insurance and governmental welfare. And so add to this, this is also why many masters treated their slaves as family members. You know, being taken in as a family slave was much better than starving or begging in the streets. Like, this is why this section falls under the household codes here, right after parents and children. Slaves were considered part of the first century household. It's why it's so amazing in the book of Acts when there are household baptisms. That's including the parents, the children, the slaves, the extended family, the cousins, the aunts, the uncles. The households back then were huge. It shows the power of the Holy Spirit in bringing faith to the entire household in the book of Acts. It's an amazing thing. So in this respect, slaves were considered part of the household. They were often seen as family. And another key difference is that most slaves could expect to earn their freedom by the time they reached 30 years old. It was common for owners to pay their slaves a little something so that eventually they could buy their own freedom. We have many records of slaves becoming very wealthy and successful later in life. In Acts chapter 23, the Apostle Paul stands before the governor of Judea, Felix. Right? He pleads his cause. Well, Felix was a former slave who had worked and earned his freedom and had gone on to obtain great success in life. So I say all this not at all to make light of slavery, but to show that it's different from what we often think of when we think of slavery here and what we saw in America. And perhaps this explains why Paul didn't just automatically call for the abolition of slaves. There were many good benefits to society. Slavery served in that society, in that time. But, however, without a doubt, even back then, slavery involved ownership. Even back then, many masters abused their slaves, they mistreated their slaves, they killed their slaves, they had absolute power over them. I mean, even as different as it was from the chattel slavery of early America, it's still an evil institution. It still leads to mistreatment, still led to mistreatment. It still involves the ownership of one human over another, which is contrary to nation and the gospel. Excuse me, contrary to nature and the gospel. So even though Paul does not condemn slavery, I do want you to notice he doesn't condone slavery either. Not here or anywhere. If you notice from the context, Paul instructs husbands and wives and children and parents. What is the basis for his instruction? He goes back to creation each time. He has a theological reason for why he's instructing parents and children, husbands and wives. But he doesn't do this with slavery. In fact, what's shocking here, he doesn't even appeal to the Old Testament law and the slavery codes that are written there for Old Testament Israel. Because there is no theological rationale for slavery. Scripture never gives a theological rationale for slavery. To quote John Calvin here, writing in the 16th century, he says, "The very institution of slavery is contrary to the natural order. It is part of the original sin, and it is abuse and sin against man who's made in the image of God." Shame on those, even within the church, who try to argue, "Oh, because it appears in the Old Testament law. Oh, because Paul never condemns it, that slavery is okay." Does not hold water with the truth of Scripture. All of this then, I think, I hope, helps us kind of put some context on and make sense of Paul's words here. I mean, think about this. Think about what Paul says in Romans 13 when he commands the church to submit to the governing authorities. In Romans 13, the emperor at that time was Nero, the most wicked of wicked emperors, a persecutor of the church, a despot, a dictator. Just because a social system was unjust, just because it was open to abuse, just because it was evil, does not automatically excuse a Christian's responsibility under it. Submit even to this wicked ruler. Don't overthrow him, is what Paul calls the church to in Romans 13. And so this goes back again to how I began earlier. Social issues in Scripture are always a secondary, not a primary concern. The power of the gospel does not depend upon favorable personal or social conditions. Our duty and responsibility to live quiet and peaceable lives is not contingent upon such things either. "Well, Lord, I don't have to submit to my master or to my authority or to my governor because he's an evil man. And this is unjust. I'm being oppressed." That is no excuse. And this is a helpful reminder to us. You know, we face a presidential election on Tuesday. There's a real possibility that our country could elect an administration that is openly hostile to the church and to some of our core convictions. No matter which side of the aisle you're on politically, somebody's going to be unhappy. Somebody's going to find it hard to respect and honor who's in charge. But bringing it back to this specific text, I think the best explanation here comes from 1 Timothy 6:1. Paul says this, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled." I know this might be hard to hear, it's hard to say, but the name of God, the reputation of God, the reputation of the church, the truth of the gospel is more important than favorable or equal social conditions. Amen. And the church, in that respect, is to hold His name and His honor above everything else. Even though we may be able to usher in, if we were able to usher in a utopian society, no suffering, no injustice, right? All equality at every level. And yet those citizens lived happily ever after, but died outside of a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the church fails. The church would fail. Paul doesn't crusade against the social injustice in Ephesus. Instead, he preaches the gospel. And he calls the church to live in light of the gospel. And our duty and our commission for such is the same. It does not change no matter what personal or social condition we find ourselves in. And yet, though, the paradoxical reality of this is that in preaching the gospel and in living out the gospel, things will change. But they will change not from the outside in. That's Phariseeism. Get people to obey on the outside. Don't worry about the inside. Change from the inside out, which is how the gospel always works. So, let us not make light or ignore social issues or inequalities in any respect, but let's not forsake our primary calling to preach the gospel and adorn the gospel with good works. That's the context. Let's secondly consider the command. The command that Paul gives to slaves and masters. Once again, in this letter, it's striking that Paul speaks directly to slaves, and he even begins with slaves. This is bucking social norm. This is he's showing slaves great honor here. That was countercultural in every respect. You don't address slaves in that culture; you address their masters. It's clear that he considers slaves, following chapter 2:19, as fellow citizens and members with the saints of the household of God. Society may have treated them as second-class citizens, but at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. And that comes out in Paul's words here. There is to be absolutely no hierarchy or distinctions within the church along racial or economic or social boundaries. Nevertheless, he does call slaves to obey their masters. And as we break this down, I do want to say, we'll consider this more in a moment, but some of this is applicable to the workplace in our day. So don't zone out just because we don't have slaves and masters. There is employee-employer relationship here that we can make some application to. But let's break down what he says to slaves. And I want you to notice, he characterizes their obedience with seven different phrases. And we will fly through these one by one. He says first in verse 5, "Bondservants, obey your masters with fear and trembling." Fear and trembling characterize their obedience as respectful, as reverent. It's not just because you have to, not just to do what you need to do to get by, but this is obedience that comes from within, a deep reverence from within. You are honoring your master. And with trembling. Trembling carries a notion not of terror, but of disappointing your master, of letting them down. You know, we just read earlier how Paul calls all Christians to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's not because we're terrified of our master. It's because we don't want to let him down. We want to please him. This is careful and intentional and reverent obedience. This is somewhat of a Christian virtue. It applies to many areas of the Christian life. Then secondly, he says this obedience is to be with a sincere heart. This isn't cunning obedience. This isn't obedience just to get what you want simply because you have no choice, but this is open obedience. This is sincere. This is from the heart. This is from the inside out. Thirdly, this obedience is as you would Christ. So obey your masters as you would Christ. Undoubtedly, there's a temptation there to despise one's master in that culture. To obey half-heartedly. You're being forced to, by the way. It's not easy. But Paul, with this phrase, likens their servants to their master with a Christian service to the Lord, their ultimate master. We are to recognize that in sincere obedience to our authorities, whoever they may be, we're actually manifesting a respect and obedience to the Lord Himself as our ultimate authority. Fourthly, then, in verse 6, he says, not by way of eye service as people pleasers. This term eye service speaks to service that's only performed when the authority is around. We've all seen this, right? You know, the boss leaves early one day and everybody goofs off, but, you know, he unexpectedly comes back and everybody gets hard back to work again, you know. Or the foreman's not around and the construction workers just stand around and talk, but he shows up again and everybody works real hard. Paul's saying, look, don't you see that your obedience matters just as much as when he's present as when he's absent? Live in light of that. Not eye service, not feigning service when he's present, but offering it consistently, perpetually, always. Fifthly, then, he says, as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. We're going to come back to this in a moment, but he's tapping into their ultimate identity here. Even if you are a slave to man, ultimately in the gospel, you are a slave to Christ. Your obedience is not to be just as a people pleaser. It is to be out of Christ, out of love for Him, a desire to please Him, out of a desire to serve Him. Paul very often refers to himself as a bondservant of Christ, as a slave of Christ. We heard from Philippians 2 earlier that the Lord Jesus Christ took the form of a bondservant, a slave, for us and for our salvation. If Paul can live the Christian life as a bondservant, a slave of Christ, if even Christ Himself can lower Himself to the form of a slave for us and for our salvation and to the glory of God, then so can we. We are called to walk in those footsteps. Our ultimate allegiance is to Christ. It is to serve Him. And that's the essence of doing the will of God from the heart. If Christ is our master, we obey, and the expression of such is submitting and obeying our earthly authorities. We fulfill the will of God when we obey our earthly authorities, which represents that our ultimate allegiance lies in serving our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Sixthly, this obedience is characterized in verse 7 as rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men. A good will literally means a good attitude. You got to have a good attitude. You know, it's a little bit of parents talking to their children here, right? Serve with a good attitude. Don't just grit your teeth and do it, but serve with goodwill, with cheerfulness, with eagerness. And this is only possible if you see that you're serving the Lord and not man. If your eyes are focused on your authority, you'll never be able to obey with a good attitude. But seventh and finally here, he says this obedience is characterized by having the knowledge that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. See how he calls us to look higher here? To look above to the world to come. Not get fixated on things of this life. You know, the cash value of our obedience might not be evident in this life. But in the gospel, we know that whatever good we or evil we do will eventually be repaid. We know that the Lord does not forget us.
No matter how menial or humble our service, that He sees and that He will reward in the age to come, even if we suffer greatly here. This is our motivation when things get difficult, when things are hard, because we are in Christ, because we are new citizens. Excuse me, we are citizens of that new age, the age to come. Our service in this life takes on an eternal perspective. We don't just suck it up and do our work and wait to die to go to heaven. That's not a Christian perspective on labor. We are citizens of this age right now. Our obedience in this life matters right now. Our obedience in this life has implications for the age to come. So that inaugurated new creation and that ultimate perspective of eternity, it's our motivation for faithfulness here and now. And if we fail to have this perspective, we'll never be able to offer this kind of heartfelt, sincere obedience to the Lord. So these are the seven characteristics of obedience that Paul calls slaves to offer. But finally, before we conclude this point, he does turn to masters as well in verse 9. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that He is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with Him. What should be earth-shattering here? Masters, do the same to them. What? Do the same? There's a clear measure of equality here. The attitude and perspective of the slave is to be the attitude and perspective of the master. Masters, don't expect your subordinates to offer this kind of obedience, and you don't treat them in this way in return. One commentator said that this exhortation would have been shocking and outrageous, laughable in the first century. Because he doesn't give privileged status to the superiority of masters. As if they didn't owe something to their slaves too. He treats them as equals. And stop your threatenings? You know, think about this. One way, sometimes threatening is the only way we can get people to respond. Right? People to obey. If you don't do this, I'm going to do this. But more than this, these threatenings had teeth to them. Because a master could do whatever he wanted. Even kill his slave. Paul says, don't threaten him. Threatening is not permissible under the gospel. The gospel changes how you relate to those under you. A relationship that is based on threats is no relationship at all. And so in this we see that Paul calls masters to treat slaves as fellow creatures made in the image of God. And they are to remember that they too have a master in heaven who shows no partiality. And this is what ultimately, theologically, undermines the institution of slavery. Paul aims at the root here. He doesn't focus on society and movements and protests and government and culture. He focused theologically. He demonstrates equality between slaves and masters. They are both equal before God. They both have the same Lord, the same judge who shows no partiality. He focuses on justice, the fact that slaves have rights too, that they have the right to be treated equally and fairly. And he undermines slavery by also pointing to their brotherhood. They're to be received as fellow members and saints of the household of God. They too share in this ultimate eschatological kingdom. They too are working for their ultimate final reward. And in the age to come, these categories are going to fall away. So they begin to fall away in the church. Right here and right now. See, it's all temporary. In Paul's eyes. And these theological truths kind of help explain why the church has always been at the forefront of the movement to abolish slavery. These theological principles, slavery is undermined from within. from the inside out, which is the way that the gospel always works. So this is the context, this is the command. This finally allows us to draw some conclusions. Christ, third and finally. Don't miss the centrality of Christ. I mentioned earlier, just because we don't have slaves and masters in our society, that doesn't mean that this passage isn't applicable to us. Really, nothing here is dependent upon a slave-master relationship. And so we are to hear these words, and we are to consider our obedience that we offer our boss, our teachers and professors, our authority, wherever that may be. And we are to offer the same kind of sincerity and honest work, which is our duty in the gospel, no matter who is watching, no matter what condition, social condition we find ourselves in, we are to serve our master who is in heaven. This passage must transform how you approach your day-to-day vocation in the gospel, in Christ. You are called to work and to live and to labor differently, as transformed by Christ with that eternal perspective, looking to the age to come. But even still, the most evident application is how Paul again turns our focus to Christ. If you notice, every single one of these verses, Jesus is referenced. Wow. To both slave and master, Jesus is Lord. To both slave and master, Jesus is the model and the motivation for obedience. To both slave and master, we are His subjects. We are His bondservants. We are His slaves. He is the one to whom we will give an account. So this goes back to the motivation and the emphasis of this entire last section of this epistle. And that is, the focus is on knowing and pleasing Jesus Christ, no matter what situation we find ourselves, whether we are a husband or a wife, a parent or a child, a slave or a master. The Christian life is to be centered on knowing and pleasing Jesus Christ. And this, brethren, this is important. You see, if we go back to chapter 2, what do we find? We find that outside of Christ, we were all slaves to sin. We were all slaves to our own passions. We were all slaves to Satan in the course of this world. That's the ultimate bondage. That's bondage that earthly forms of slavery pale in comparison to. But the gospel frees us from that bondage. The gospel deals with the most fundamental issues in life. But it doesn't just free us once, but it frees us day by day by day as well. And calling for our submission as slaves, servants, calling for our submission as masters, as to work unto the Lord, Paul is calling all of us to deny ourselves. Goes all the way back to the end of the middle of chapter 5, verse 21. He calls the entire church to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It doesn't mean egalitarianism, but within the respective roles of society and the home, submit to one another. You see, the life of self-denial, the life that Jesus has called us to deny self, that is what truly frees us from bondage. This is Christianity 101. We all have ideal circumstances in life. We all experience inequalities in one way or the other. Some more than others, of course. We all have ideas of what constitutes the good life, the joyful life. We all want better social circumstances. We all struggle with our parents who are sinners and submitting and obeying to them, or our authorities who make mistakes and might abuse us, or our sinners themselves, or governing authorities and submitting to them. We all struggle in these ways. We all have better ideal social circumstances and personal circumstances that we long for. But true freedom is not found in ideal circumstances. It's not found in what we think is best for us. Jesus says, the greatest among you shall be your servant. He uses the same word, slave. The greatest among you shall be the slave, because that is the pathway to joy and freedom and life in the gospel. That's the underlying message here. It's to call all of us, slaves, masters, and everyone, to find our identity in denying ourselves to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the lens through which we are to view everything in life. If we get caught up on our social status, oh, I'm a slave, I really shouldn't be. I'm a servant, I really shouldn't be. I make minimum wage and I'm in a dead-end job, and here's this CEO on his private yacht. This isn't right. If we get caught up in that, or if we get caught up on the other side, I'm a master, I'm a shot caller, right? I'm the head honcho. I'm the guy who orders everybody around. If we look to these earthly categories and distinctions and find our identity in those things, not only will we never be satisfied, not only will we never find joy, but you'll never be able to offer the kind of obedience Paul calls us to here in the gospel. In the gospel, Christ has turned our identity upside down, because we're not Jew or Gentile anymore. We're not black or white anymore. We're not even male or female or slave or free. Ultimately, in the gospel, we're not blue collar. We're not white collar. We're not privileged. We're not minority. We're not oppressed. Not in Christ. Not in the gospel. Not in the church. Not in the age to come. Ultimately, we are His. We're His body. We are His bride. We are His beloved. We are His church. And when He lies at the center of how we understand everything in life and our circumstances and the meaning and purpose of our life, only then are we truly free. Even if we suffer greatly in this age. As the church father Chrysostom said here, if you serve freely in this way, he's talking to slaves here, if you serve freely in this way, you are not a slave. If your service comes from your free choice, from goodwill, from the soul, and on account of Christ, you are not a slave. He gets it. Freedom and joy, a God-glorifying life, does not depend on favorable personal circumstances or our status in society. True freedom is only found when we rest in Him. With this, then, brethren, what this calls us to is to look, particularly for us, we don't have slaves and masters in our culture, but this passage does call us and ask you the question this morning: where is your identity? What are you looking to for meaning and for purpose, for motivation, to make sense out of life, for joy, for happiness, for freedom? If you're looking to the things of this world, you're going to be disappointed. You're always going to be disappointed. Know then that Christ became a slave for you. That Christ offered the obedience to His Father, even to death on a cross, for us and our salvation. And God has done what because of that? Highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name that is above every single name. This is the life that He offers you as well in Him. He who endures to the end shall be saved. This is the life that calling us to follow in the steps of Christ, even if they are steps of suffering, that is laid before us in the gospel. But the good news, you're not alone. His power goes with you. His promises go with you. His presence go with you. And He who began a good work will complete it at the day of Christ Jesus. That's our hope. That's what this passage is calling us to receive by faith, as we look to our Savior, the author and finisher of our faith. Well, brethren, may God give us the heart and eyes to see and embrace our Savior this morning, to live in light of these glorious truths. Amen. Let's pray.